We're going to start in a study of the book of Hebrews, and are probably going to be in that for a long time. I hope that this evening I can get past the introduction. I've prepared for that. I've outlined all the way through the first three verses. But we'll see what the Lord has in store for us. Before we get into it, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we count it an honor to be called Christians, to be called by your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, for the privilege of being able to gather together in the name of your Son, Jesus, and to worship you and to study your word together and to acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior, our God and our King. And so, Father, we pray that as we begin this study of the book of Hebrews, that those things that you intended to teach us through its writing would come through to us and our lives would be impacted in the manner in which you desired. We might find a stronger ability every day to shed those weights and those sins that so easily beset us, and we could look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Anoint our study tonight, Lord. As we begin this book, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Hebrews is probably one of the most difficult books of the New Testament and probably of the entire Bible with regards to a teaching and interpretation. Because unlike a book like, say, the book of Romans, which one can pick up and begin to read without any real appreciation of who the Roman Christians were or what they were like, or their background or experience, you cannot do that with the book of Romans. Because if you don't really understand some of the background and the context information, it's very easy to draw all sorts of incorrect conclusions. By background and stuff, what I mean specifically is that we need to understand the historical context in which it was written, the date in which it was written, the people to whom it was being written, the kind of problems that they were having, and specifically who these people were, because those things affect so much the comments and the teachings that were given here. It's an unusual book because it probably has in the originals the best Greek that we will find in all of the New Testament writings. And it's for that very reason that many believe that it was not written by Paul. Some of you have the old King James translation that says the book of Hebrews written by the Apostle Paul. Most scholars don't think it was written by Paul because there are many things in the style of writing, in the kind of Greek that he used, or I should say the quality of Greek that was used in it, is far superior to that of Paul's. Words and phrasings and illustrations and so forth are very, very different. So that there's a great deal of debate and discussion amongst students and scholars as to exactly who was the author of this book. But we'll talk about that further. One of the things that makes Hebrew a difficult book to understand for most New Testament readers is that the writer of Hebrews draws almost exclusively from the Old Testament imagery, particularly of the Levitical worship service. He talks about the sacrifices, the festivals, and all the things that make up the book of Leviticus. So that when I used to teach in Bible school, what I did was I would teach for 3 months on the books of Moses, the first five books of Moses. And at the end of that session, I would dedicate 1 week to an in-depth study of the book of Hebrews. Because I found that when the students understood, particularly the book of Leviticus, their ability to understand what the writer of Hebrews was saying was greatly enhanced. Because the images had significance and meaning to them. So that one of the real challenges that I find as I begin to teach this epistle is that as we are dealing with some of that imagery, I have to be able to explain it in a context which is meaningful to most of us, especially those who have never read the Old Testament or who have not understood it even though we have read it. Because many readers of the New Old Testament, when they begin to read, get into Genesis and it's exciting, and they get into Exodus and that's got a storyline, and then they hit Leviticus and they die. And they're just going, what is all this craziness about? And it seems like a bunch of repetitious rituals that have no significance to anybody. Then they climb through Numbers, and it's got some excitement, but some very strange stories. And it's very, you know, and then they hit Numbers, and it just seems like one sermon after another after another. And part of the problem is not having any place to hang the meaning behind all of these things. And so hopefully as we're studying through this book over the next several months, I will be able to take you along with me and will not come to portions where you're saying, what in the world is he talking about and what significance does that have to my life? Because I believe this book is the most significant writing in the New Testament dealing with the person of Jesus Christ. It provides for us the clearest, most profound statement on the person and the work of Jesus Christ of any other writing in the New Testament or anything from the Old Testament as well. And so as we, in theology proper, they call it Christology, the study of Christ, the study of who Christ was. That Hebrews is one of the key Christological books of the New Testament. As we look at the background of the book, the first thing we need to look, of course, is the date in which it was written. When was the book written to us? And it's interesting to note that the book of Hebrews was quoted by Clement of Rome in 95 A.D. So that indicates to us that the book was certainly written early within the history of the church. And Clement, in fact, quoted from it so extensively that sometimes it's hard to tell whether it is him who is speaking or it is the book of Hebrews that he is quoting. And very early on, it was held by many in the church as being definitely a book inspired and written by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because there is no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, it's concluded by most scholars that it was written prior to that, probably during the time when the Apostle Paul was still on the earth, and so dates for it estimate between 64 and 68 AD. So it comes very early. What is more difficult to understand is to whom exactly was it what it was written. Obviously, it was written to Jewish believers. And the reason I say that is because the freedom with which the writer of Hebrews uses the imagery from the Old Testament. He assumes that his listeners fully understand everything that he's talking about as he rapidly and quickly draws from one allusion after another from the Old Testament. But at that point, we find commentators have a very sharp division. One camp believes that these Jews were ones who had been attracted to Christianity but had not fully converted. They were convinced of the truth of the gospel but had not made a full conversion to it and therefore were in danger of rejecting it. For apparently persecution was beginning to take place upon the church. Not the kind of persecution that had cost anybody their life, for that's clearly stated, but very possibly they had suffered the kind of persecution that had economic realities. Their goods were confiscated, their jobs were taken from them, they began to suffer poverty and hardship, very possibly many kinds of discrimination. Some think that it was Jews who were resident at Rome and it was written to the Jewish Christian community in Rome. And the real difference here is whether or not these people were truly born-again believers. And I'll tell you something that may help you in this. The real controversy in the interpretation of whether or not these who he's writing to were born-again believers rests on the fact of whether one believes a Christian can lose their salvation or not. Because those who hold the position that they weren't truly believers say because he speaks of them losing their salvation or their hope of salvation. To those who believe that a believer can lose their salvation, they were saying, well, obviously, he was writing to Jewish believers who were thinking of turning away from the faith. Because none of us have actually been there and were able to witness both the writing and the distribution of this epistle, none of us can say with absolute certainty who wrote it and what was the condition of the recipients of the letter. And I think to become unduly concerned with those debates may cause us to miss the real impact and meaning of the epistle. What I find interesting is that in this concept of these being Jews who had not personally converted to Christ but were attracted to it, is that it reminds me so much of a condition that we find within the church in the Western world, or in the church that is not persecuted, maybe a more accurate way of putting it. Because in our culture, there is no direct cost associated with making a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we have sensed a very real cost. Because we know by the Spirit of God that God is telling me to make changes in my life that my fleshly nature does not want to make. I am called to die to myself and present my life as a living sacrifice. But in some societies today, for example, if you belong to the First Church of Albania, becoming a Christian could very possibly mean the end of your existence. And in the First Congregational Church of Saudi Arabia, it's no question. And in Nepal, if you even preach the gospel, much less convert, it means imprisonment and very possibly death. Witnessing in Turkey is punishable by at least imprisonment. And if you're passing out tracts in the street, you can be shot by the police on site. So you find in those kind of cultures, there is no question about people's conversions. It's a very definite and real thing. I mean, they know exactly what's going to transpire as a result of that decision. But in our culture, people can kind of come in or be raised and grow up within the context of the church and never come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have been personally surprised at times by individuals who I've seen in our fellowship participate in different activities and actually be part of the congregation for some period of time, and one day see that brother or sister come forward and saying, "I've never committed my life to Jesus Christ." And it's kind of shocked me, like, "You haven't?" But you see, it is not at all uncommon. And so very possibly it may have been, in fact, this kind of condition that existed in the church amongst the Jewish believers in Rome. Attracted to the message of the gospel, but never having really come to a place of total commitment of their life to a living Savior. And when the persecutions and the hardships, the reality of what really meant to be a Christian, even the very association with other believers, began to become very present and real to them, they decide, "Well, I think I'll drift back into the relative security of Judaism so that my life doesn't have to face the possible dangers of being associated with Christians." There's one thing for certain. Hardships and persecutions definitely have a refining effect upon the church. I do not believe, just from my own study, that it is God's first intention to persecute the church to purify it. I believe it is God's first means by sending to them those who would reprove and exhort and warn them, in the same way He did with Israel, sending prophets one after another after another. But at some point, if we do not respond to that, God does begin to deal with His church. So that in the book of Revelation, He speaks of the Lord's prophetic words to seven churches. And those churches are believed to be representative or typical of the body of Christ as a whole. And of those seven churches, five of them He criticizes and two of them He commends. Of the two that He commends, it's interesting to note that both of those churches were facing persecution and hardship. And it was in the midst of that hardship and persecution that their hearts grew hotter for Christ. Their desire for God grew more earnest and more intense. Whereas the more prosperous the churches were of those seven churches, the more relaxed, the more comfortable in their lifestyle and their manner of living, the less He had to say about them. In fact, some of His words were downright critical. To one church, He says, "You have lost your first love." They were going through the religious motions, but they didn't have an intimate walk with God anymore. It was a religious profession, a religious experience. To another, He said, "You have a name that you are alive, but in fact, you are dead." They had out in the sign in front, they said, "Church, we love Jesus." But when you entered into their midst, He said, there was no life there. It was deadness. To another, He said, "You have become so caught up in your material prosperity. You have become so enshrouded with material prosperity that you have become lukewarm." And He said that, "I would vomit you out of my mouth." He did not have a great deal of good things to say about them. And there is something about the reality of suffering and hardship that drives a man or a woman to the foot of the cross, to look to God and to seek His strength and His help in the time of need in our life. And I think the book of Hebrews specifically speaks to that, because as in the first portion of the book, he develops the superiority of Christ over any other religious option that men might turn to. He concludes with words of exhortation to you and I to stand fast and not allow ourselves to be turned aside from the calling that we have. As he consistently lifts up the wonder and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ and what he has fulfilled in my life, and then turns our eyes in chapter 11 to those Hebrews of faith as examples of those who endured hardness in the face of difficulties. And then in chapter 12 says to us, don't allow the weights and the sins that so easily take hold of your life to turn you away from God, but instead look more steadfastly to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And even that terminology we'll see means so much more than that, the Greek, as he speaks of being the foundation and the completion, not just the beginning and the end, but the very foundation of our faith and the very completeness of our faith, so that he says to us, why do you need to try to look anywhere else but to him? Because there is nothing available to man that can supersede or even come close to the fulfillment that God has for us. So that we find a series of arguments developed by the writer in this epistle, because he begins by telling us that the new covenant that was given to man in Christ is far superior to the old covenant that the nation of Israel had been given. In fact, he said that the new covenant fulfills, or literally completes, and brings to a fullness the old covenant, and that the new covenant is not necessarily a different covenant, but it is a fulfillment of that which was before given. That the old covenant promised and pointed towards one who would come and satisfy all the requirements of the old, and that person came in Jesus Christ. But he also warns that terrible judgment awaits those who reject this new covenant. Even if they turn away for some other religious form, it cannot satisfy the judgment of God, and they will be destroyed. And therefore, he says, don't grow weary. Don't grow faint. Don't cast off that confidence that you have in Jesus Christ, but rather be more fervent and earnest in seeking after him. As I mentioned before, probably the hottest discussion or debate in the church over the book of Hebrews is who exactly wrote it. There's really not much question over whether or not it should be included in our Bible. Because for centuries, even from the early beginnings of the church, the fathers within the church clearly recognized that the doctrinal superiority of this epistle, the truths that are expressed here, were of such a high degree of value that it needed to be included. And that's why later on they began to ascribe authorship to it to the Apostle Paul, because they wanted to maintain it as being highly recognized. But in the oldest manuscripts we have, Paul's name does not appear at the top of the epistle. And if you read commentaries, you will find there are all sorts of ideas as to who the actual writers were. Some say Barnabas, some say Apollos, and they all have accompanying arguments of why they think it was. Some think it was a Priscilla and Aquila, some think it was Priscilla. But the bottom line is nobody can prove their point one way or another, because we don't know. But I think what's interesting, what John Calvin said during the Reformation as he was looking and studying upon the book of Hebrews, he says in there, there is indeed no book in the Holy Scriptures which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, which so abundantly deals with the use of ceremonies as well as their abrogation, and in a word so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. Let us therefore not allow the church of God or ourselves to be deprived of so great a benefit, but firmly defend the possession of it. So that as you look at the book of Hebrews, the authorship of the book becomes very, very clear, actually. It was a person by the name of the Holy Spirit of God who moved upon some godly soul, whoever he be, to put down these things that we might have them. And God has preserved them for us so that we might have a basis upon which to understand the deeper truths of God. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 by saying, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The writer begins immediately by expressing the issue of the superiority of Christ over the prophets. And as I said before, we're going to see as he develops these arguments in the next few chapters that he's going to compare Christ first here to the prophets, then to the angels, then to Moses, then to the covenants, then to the system of sacrifices, and each of these emphasizing that Christ, who is superior over all. But the key statement, or the key phrase in the beginning of this epistle, is that God spoke. That God spoke. That God did not leave Himself without clear revelation. When we speak of God revealing Himself to mankind, there are basically two ways that God does that. One, He does it through nature. Man can look at the universe around him and realize, I didn't make this. I mean, if he's has any perceptive ability at all, he should conclude that. Last weekend when I was on the rafting trip, at nights, I decided on this most of the way in the trip that I wouldn't use a tent, and I laid out under the stars at night. And I think especially as we got there the first evening about midnight, we were rolling out our bags and everybody's laying down, we were looking up at the sky, and we were watching the shooting stars, and you could see the planets. You know, when you get out in the country where there's no city lights, the stars are incredibly bright and clear. I'm sure most of you have experienced this. If you never have, you've missed out on something really wonderful. But as I was sitting there one night, looking up at the stars and just meditating on what was there, I was overcome with an awesome sense of smallness. I felt terribly minuscule in the whole scheme of things. As I considered the size of the universe and all that was there, I felt less than a midget. I felt so minuscule. I felt like a grain of sand. And I was overwhelmed by the idea that God would even give a whit about me. So that when man looks at the universe around him, one of the things that God purposed that he would conclude is that I am not God. And the way that I would conclude that is by the reality that I have absolutely no control over this. When you think of all the technological advancements of mankind within the last 80 years, and realize that we still have great difficulty predicting what the weather is going to do, much less any idea of ever controlling it, one begins to really realize very quickly that man is not God. Now, there are some who are trying to convince themselves that everything around them is merely a creation of their own imagination. Amazingly, existential thought has had such an impact upon Western Europe that it has become a right new mission field, because you have to convince the people that they are not God before you can even begin to cause them to see that they need God. But the idea that all of you are only a figment of my imagination, that I am creating this reality with my own mind, is a fascinating plot for the time zone or something of that nature. But I have the problem of continually running into my fantasy and getting hurt. I don't know why I don't think more positively about my world. And that's why it concerns me many times with the positive thought teaching that's coming into the church. Because in essence, all it is just a the same old existential mindset dressed up in another garment, coming in and saying, you create your own reality. And the end result of that is a declaration of your own divinity. That I become God. And I control my own world. But God has set the universe in such a way that as man begins to look at it, he becomes small in his own eyes, and he realizes that I am an object of creation, I am not the creator. When I was in Eastern meditation, somebody once posed a question to me that I had difficulty dealing with. Because as we would chant and do our mantras, one of the mantras was the idea of chanting the Om. You know, you sit in the lotus position and you hold your hands in the proper position and you'd go, Om. I mean, there were some of us very serious about it. I take it personally that you laugh. And the idea was that the Om represented the eternal vibration. And you, if you could get just in the right frequency, you could tune into the vibration and become, experience oneness with the creation. Somebody once said to me, wouldn't it be better to know the vibrator rather than just the vibration? That never occurred to me. So that one of the snares that man finds is because he cannot worship himself in the creation, then he begins to worship the creation, what is called pantheism. And he worships the creation itself. But God says, I have called you to worship me. So that he begins by revealing himself by natural revelation, by the world that exists around him. I remember my brother was in college going to studying genetics at the University of California, Berkeley. And one of the things he said to me, he says, as I began to get into genetic study, very quickly I realized that evolution was absolutely absurd. He was an evolutionist. But he said, there's no way. There's absolutely no way that this just kind of evolved out of something or out of nothing. It was absolutely absurd. Because the very creation gives a clear testimony that there was a purposeful, guiding, directing mind behind all that is. There is a second form of which God reveals himself, and that is what the writer here says, is that God spoke. God spoke to mankind. Now, if you're at work one day and you were to say to one of your fellow workers who is not a believer in Jesus, God spoke to me last night. You would probably get a real interesting response. They'd be asking you things like, when is your vacation? How much sick leave do you have available to you? You mind if I skip our luncheon date today? You know, I mean, they would just, you know, feel very weird about you. What do you mean God spoke to you, you know? And it's a very abstract thing. And yet, to those of us who have been born again of the Spirit, who have had that personal experience of new birth through Jesus Christ, His Spirit coming into us and indwelling us, the idea of God communicating His will and His desire and purpose to our lives is not abstract and hard to grasp. It is a reality. And what the Old Testament was a very clear testimony of is that God spoke, as the writer said, in a variety of ways and at many different times to the forefathers of the Jewish people. So that when we look at the Old Testament writings, we are looking at God's revelation of Himself to mankind. And in fact, what you see clearly in your study of the Old Testament is that it is a step-by-step, level-by-level revelation of God's purpose, person. And what you see over and over again is that from the very moment that man becomes guilty of sin before God, he also includes the message that one would come who would break the bondage of sin in man's life. And that theme of a Redeemer who would one day come and deliver His people from the bondage of sin became the very heartthrob of the people of Israel. Their hope and their desire. So that as you study the histories of the Old Testament and the writings of the Old Testament, that theme not only continues from one end to the other, but it grows and there are clearer and fuller revelations of exactly what that means. One building upon another, building upon another, building upon another, till finally when we come to the time that Christ came into the world, the Jewish scholars were combing the Scriptures, having taken down and noted all the different signs and symbols that indicated the coming of the Messiah. The Anointed One, the Chosen One of God, the one God who had appointed to deliver His people. But the problem was that when God spoke of bondage, they thought it meant oppression by other nations. Physical bondage. But what God was speaking about was spiritual bondage. That the Messiah was going to come to break the bondage of sin that had taken hold upon the lives of mankind. So that when one begins to look at the Levitical sacrificial system, what becomes very clear to us in the light of the New Testament is that God did all of that to foreshadow the day when Jesus Christ Himself would become the very sacrifice that they were imaging. So that when they took the sacrificial lamb and killed it, they were in fact prophesying of the day when God would send His own Son, the Lamb of God, into the world to be sacrificed on the cross. And this time, not just in a symbol of cleansing from sin, but in fact, in actuality, once and for all, removing the stain of sin from mankind. So that God spoke very specifically, and He spoke through His Son. So that what He is speaking of here is, first of all, that God spoke exclusively through His Son. The concept that God spoke or is speaking through many Christ personalities is not a biblical teaching. It is a satanic teaching. Most of us, especially coming out of the 60s and the early 70s, were well familiar with the idea of many gurus. One thing we do not appreciate about them is that most gurus have an end in mind, a goal that they are seeking to attain to. And that goal is to rise to the status of Christhood, to be recognized in their own terminology as an avatar, a manifestation of God upon the earth. But what the writer of Hebrews is bringing out, what the Bible clearly teaches, there is only one God, and He has manifested Himself only through one, exclusively through His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is none other. And that manifestation was a total manifestation. He didn't just manifest a little bit of godness, but He was the very presence of God in flesh. The Word of God incarnate, which means the Word of God in flesh. So that Jesus Christ wasn't half-time God, half-time man. But He was fully God and He was fully man. And any other definition is a wrong and unbiblical definition. It violates even the things which Jesus Himself said. For Jesus very clearly said in John 14, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. For I am in Him and He is in Me and we are one." And that He became the completion of God's revelation of Himself. It isn't that God is still going to add to the revelation. There are religious groups who claim that Jesus only gave part of the revelation and now they have come to add to it. The Mormon Church holds that they have a further revelation of the gospel. A number of groups hold that kind of concept. But it is a gross violation of what the Bible itself teaches. Because the Bible teaches that Christ was the full revelation of God and that there is nothing more to discover. Because He completely and totally and exclusively fulfilled all of the promises of God regarding man's salvation and man's deliverance. In these verses, the writer gives us seven factual statements about who Jesus Christ is. Very important things about understanding who He is. And I would encourage you to listen, because one of the greatest problems in the church today is that Christians are ignorant about what the Bible teaches. And because we are ignorant, we find ourselves believing wrong things. One of the things that's going to happen, the Bible teaches in the last days, is that people are going to be deceived and led into hell because they're going to believe a lie. And the best way to get somebody to believe a lie is not give them the truth. The best way to keep somebody from believing a lie is to give them the truth. Plain and simple. For example, if you have a friend that you know very well, you know this person forward and backwards, they are your closest friend, most intimate companion, and someone else comes up to you and accuses them of something that you know is totally out of their character, your immediate response is going to be, "I don't believe that because I know them and they aren't that way." We see the same principle works in our relationship with God. Many times we think that the key to keeping from being caught up in false teachings is to know everything about false teachings. That's kind of like saying the best way to keep from becoming a liar is to become expert in lying. So that when you have learned every lie, then you can recognize them right off the bat. The problem is there's something that happens to us psychologically when we do that. If you spend all of your time listening to lies, after a while, you start using them because your mind is full of them. And you, in fact, become the very thing that you're trying to prevent yourself from being. But if you know truth, you can smell a lie a mile away. You may not know why it's a lie, but you'll know it's a lie. It's exciting to me sometimes people come up and say, "You know, I heard this teaching the other day, and I don't know, it sounds like it's logical and it's true and it makes a lot of sense, but boy, something about it just doesn't ring true." And I have found in almost every one of those situations that what that person had been confronted with was a lie. They didn't know it, but they just sensed it. And the reason they're able to sense that is because their understanding is grounded in truth. So these are truths about Jesus Christ that are foundational principles as to who He is. And any definition that makes Him less than any of these things is not truth, as it comes from God. First of all, He says of Him that He is the heir of all things. That in other words, He is the inheritor of everything that is. God's purpose for His Son upon the earth is that He will inherit the fullness of the earth. Now it's interesting, if you read Matthew, how Satan came to Jesus and said, "Worship Me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, why should he? He already was going to get all the kingdoms of the earth. But see, what Lucifer planned for him was an easy way out. You can be king over all the earth and not have to suffer any consequences. Just worship Me. But you see, Jesus knew that the plan of God was that He should overcome the power of Satan through the death on the cross and the resurrection. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that all the kingdoms of the earth will become Christ's. And then He will submit that unto the Father, not unto Lucifer. Because if you realize in Ezekiel, Lucifer's sin was that he was motivated to try to usurp God's place in the universe. He wanted to become God. He wanted to be worshipped. And so it says of Christ, He is the heir of all things. So then in Philippians, in the second chapter, he says that in that day when he returns, every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord and God above all things. What significance does that have to your life and my life? This is what we need to realize. Theology, doctrinal teachings, is not just some unattached principles. That has very real implications in your everyday life. Because it should force us to realize that God has not put me here on the earth to build my kingdom. The Lord's Prayer, He taught them how they should pray. And their prayer was, "Not my will, but thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." so that the purpose, the goal that you and I should be striving for is not the advancement of our own lives or the establishment of our own kingdoms, our own identities and our own personalities and our own ambitions, but it should be the establishment of God's glory. That's why the writer of Colossians said, in whatsoever you do, whether it be in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because God has purposed that he shall be heir of all things. You know, I think there's nothing more exciting to me than to go to a football game and have my team win. That's exciting, isn't it? It's wonderful to cheer for the winning team. And there's nothing more depressing than to buy the hat and the banner and the noisemakers and all the things, a seat cushion of the losing team. And realize after the first game that's going to be a real long season. Well, you know, if you live your life seeking your will, your riches, your advantage, your purposes, you're going to be like the guy who bought the seat cushion for the wrong team. You got the wrong banner. You're going to be rooting and cheering and losing all the time. And God is saying to us, I am the heir. I inherit by natural right. You see, the difference between earning a living and inheriting one is simply this. The guy who has to earn it may or may not make it. The guy who inherits it, guaranteed, simply because he's part of the family. And what God's saying is, my son is going to inherit the heavens and the earth. Not if or maybe, but he is, it is guaranteed. For God has determined that his son will be the heir of all things. Secondly, it says of him, he made the world. Literally the word world there in the Greek is aeons, which is means the whole created universe, including space and time. When God talks about creating the universe, he isn't talking about making the trees and the grass and the fields alone. Everything that is, he created it. He is the one behind it. In fact, when the Father spoke forth, when God said, let there be light, that creative force that came forth of the Father was in fact that thing that later became known as the Son, as he was revealed unto us. And thirdly, it said of him that he is the brightness of his glory. And the word that most commentators use to describe this word brightness was the word effulgence, which is a bizarre term that we never use. Because the Greek word literally means the radiance that shines forth from a source of light. That in other words, in the same way that the sun shines forth its light and we feel its heat, its radiance on our bodies, so also, he said, the sun shined forth from the Father and he touched the hearts of man. The brightness of what might be known of him. The outflowing fullness of the Father himself. So that when we speak of Christ, we have to speak of him in terms of deity, of God. In other words, if we speak of him at all. And fourthly, he said of him that he is the express image of his person. What does that mean? The Greek word image here is character. Where we get our words, character. And literally it means an exact representation and embodiment. In other words, when we looked at Jesus Christ, John said, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. That he said he was the light that lighted all men. He was a life force, so that not only was he the creator, not only was he the light that shined forth, but he became literally the embodiment of God upon earth. Very God of very God, as one theologian centuries ago put it. So that when Thomas fell down before Christ, who was resurrected before him, Thomas who didn't believe, or would not believe that Christ had actually resurrected, and so he said, I've seen it with my own eyes. And suddenly Jesus appeared in the midst of them, and he stood before them, and he held out his hands, and he said, Thomas, touch me and see that it is I. And it says that Thomas put his fingers into the hole in his hands. He fell on his knees before him and said, my Lord and my God. Now there's one religious group that says that was just an exclamation of surprise. My Lord, my God. Golly gee. It amazes me how far people will go and how stupid people will believe to believe that kind of stuff. I'm amazed. But you see, Thomas was making a very clear exclamation. You are the master. Lord means master and sovereign. You are over all. And you are, in fact, the embodiment of God upon the earth. So that when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we can see what God is in Him. That there's no contradiction. So that when we read the Gospels and we listen to His teachings, we are in fact hearing the very words of God to man. Not just Luke's impression of what Jesus was like, or John's opinion. But in fact, we are listening to the very words of God to you as an individual, to me as an individual, what God is saying my life should be, what God's desire for me and what His will for my life is in all of these things. And not only is He the one who creates, but He is also the one who maintains all things. For it says, the upholding of all things are by the word of His power. You see, the deists, which many of the founding fathers of this country were, believed that God came and created the heavens and the earth, and then He went on vacation. You know, when I was in Colorado speaking at a conference a few months back, I bought my youngest son a little wind-up dinosaur that I found in a gift shop. It was, you know, a little plastic thing, but you wind it up and it walks, and while it walks, sparks come out of its mouth, you know. And I liked it, so I thought I'd bring it home for him. And that was kind of the deist concept, you know. God kind of wound it all up, and then He let it go and forgot about it and went His way, and one day it's going to all wind down and be over. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Because the writer of Colossians said again, as Paul said in Colossians, He causes all things to consist by the word of His power. Scientists have been trying to figure out, as far back as they've been able to begin to look at the subatomic structure of the universe, they've been trying to figure out what holds it all together. They got all sorts of interesting little ideas and concepts, but what makes it all stick together? Why doesn't it all just go bloop in random chaos? In billions and billions and billions of trillions of zillions of directions. What makes you you? If you're this bubbling mass of things, why can't you walk through that bubbling mass of things? And the bottom line is that Jesus Christ causes all to stick together. We have a hard time thinking of that, don't we? Jesus Christ has that kind of power. But you see, He had the power of death and life. He had the power to raise Himself from the grave and be alive again. He had the power to say to the seas, be quiet, settle down, and they did. He had the power to speak people out of the grave. He had the power to change a small portion of food into a massive portion of food. He had the power to cast the demons into the abuso. He had all power. And that's one of the amazing things about Jesus Christ that we seem to miss. He had all power, and yet He came to us powerless. It's one of the most important testimonies of the life of Jesus Christ, was that He did not come into the world saying, watch out, guys, I'm here. Mary, Joseph, play it cool. It is amazing to me when I read in Luke's Gospel that He went home, it says, and submitted Himself at the age of 12 to His parents. Because I don't know of a single 12-year-old on the face of the earth who can do that. But it says that He exercised obedience. He became obedient, denying that will of the flesh to be obedient to the will of the Father, to set an example that we might follow after. So that the prophet said of Him, behold, thy king comes unto you meek and lowly, although all power was resident in Him. And I think, how contrary to my human nature. My human nature wants to grab a hold of power, to assert myself, and to demand my way, and insist that things come together as I have purposed them to come together. But instead, He came, not insisting, but giving. Not demanding, but sharing. Not hating, not exercising vengeance, but loving and forgiving. What a contrast. And if nothing else, that should tell us, this was not man, but this was God in man. For never before, as the centurion said as he hung there, never before has man spoken like this. Never before. And then sixthly, he said of Him that He by Himself purged our sins. What a vital statement. He and He alone. You see, everything He said before this deals with the cosmological reality of Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords. But now He begins to bring it down into the personal issues of my life. What did this Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among men, what did He do in my life? He purged my sins away. He cleansed me from sin. I read a quote yesterday that really struck me. It says, before you can preach the good news of the gospel, I'm afraid you've got to give the bad news of the gospel. And as I read on, he went on to explain, the bad news of the gospel is, you're a sinner and you're going to die and burn in hell forever. The good news is, Jesus Christ has come and paid the price, and if you believe on Him, He will deliver you from that death. You see, one thing I'm becoming increasingly convinced, both as I study the Scriptures and as I preach the gospel and I talk to people, one thing becomes very, very clear to me. People do not come to Christ until they realize they must. People do not give their life to Jesus Christ until they realize that unless they do, they will suffer the eternal consequences of rejecting Him. Because we are hopeless sinners blinded by a totally depraved human nature. I used to struggle with the book of Romans when he quoted out of the Psalms where he says, none is righteous, none seeks God, none is good, but everyone has turned aside after his own way. And I used to look at that and say, well, that's kind of a little hard, you know. I mean, after all, I came to Jesus. Aren't I seeking God? But as I began to grow in my relationship with the Lord, it became increasingly clear to me that I'm a selfish, self-centered, selfishly ambitious, greedy, self-centered human being just like you. And that if Christ, if the Spirit of God had not searched me out and penetrated through my wall of self-defense, and confronted me with the reality of my sin and the hopelessness of my condition, I never would have ever come to Him. Oh, I was religious. I had beads and bangles and trinkets hanging all over my body. I could twist my body into all sorts of weird contortions and shapes. I could mumble and jumble and meditate and, you know, and do all this kind of crazy stuff. I was very religious. But I knew nothing about God. Because you see, I did it all for me. And the truth of the matter is, I came to Jesus for me. Because as the Isaiah says, come let us reason together. If your sins be as red as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. I began to realize that my sins were as red as scarlet. Well, I never murdered anybody. I never really ruined anybody's life. I wasn't a great cheat. I wasn't the worst of liars. I was a recreational liar. I did it for fun. I didn't do it for profit. At least not at that early age of my life. If I'd continued, I probably would have sought to do it for profit too. But the reality is, I didn't see myself as being such a bad guy. God began to reveal to me that I was a terrible person. I was terribly self-absorbed. I read this quote the other day that said, we are the most self-pitying culture in the world. We are. You ever think about how self-pitying we are? We walk into a mirror, instead of being able to say, That's who I am, we say. We start going through all sorts of self-criticism because we are not on the cover of Vogue magazine or some other magazine. We're terrified that we're not going to appear to the rest of the world as attractively as we think. We are totally unprepared to deal with disappointment and discouragement and frustration. We are angry because our children do not become what we want them to be. We are angry because other people don't do with us as we think they should do. And we spend vast portions of our lives focused in and absorbed by ourselves and feeling disgustingly, selfishly, pitifully for ourselves. God calls that sin. As one songwriter I heard today made the statement, he said, if you can hear the cry of a starving child, you are involved. You see, but the nature of man is not to become involved, to take care of my domain, to love those whom I see it a profit to love, to give to those whom I think will reciprocate that giving back to me, to advantage myself so that I can gain prestige and recognition. On and on and on. And it is the hopeless reality of my humanness that can only be cured by the purging work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So that at those times in my life when I truly and honestly do things solely out of obedience to Christ and for the welfare of others, it is not something that I can sit back and say, what a fine boy I am. But I can only say, glory to God who has worked through me. Glory to God who has used me. For it is not the nature of man, but rather it is the power of the Spirit. For He alone, He only, can purify your and my sinful condition. He can only make the crooked way straight and turn godlessness into godliness and despair into hope. And that is why he concluded with the seventh attribute of Christ, that he sat down after he had purged our sins on the right hand of majesty on high. Later on in our study of Hebrews, we'll talk about Jesus, our high priest. And this statement is more significant than first appears when you read it. Because you see, the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses, the sons of Aaron became the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. They are of the house of Kohath. And it says they would stand continually before the presence of the Lord in the time of their ministry. And the reason they stood continually was because their work was never finished. For they had to continually offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people and for themselves. And the reason they had to continually offer up sacrifices is because those sacrifices could never take away sin. All the sacrifices accomplished was a continual reminder that they were sinners. But they could never remove sin. But of Jesus Christ, our high priest, it says that once he had offered his sacrifice for my sins, he did not have to stand continually, but he went and sat down on the right hand of majesty. And that's why in the Gospel of John it says, in the 19th chapter, the other Gospels say simply that as he died, he cried out. But John said, and it tells us that John probably heard it better because he was right there at the foot of the cross when he died. And it said as he hung there, before he died, he cried out, "It is
finished. He wasn't talking about his physical life, but he said his ministry to redeem man from sin and death through his sacrifice was completed with his death, with the pouring out of his life. Some have labored under the concept, I've heard it taught, that every time you sin, you hang Jesus back up on the cross. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he died once and for all for the sins of mankind. You can't hang him back up on the cross. He needed only die once. But what Jesus Christ did through his death was enabled me to become made acceptable unto God. When we look at terribly sinful men in our world, mass murderers, vicious, ruthless, cruel people, we in our civility draw back in shame and shock and say, how could a person do anything like that? Given the right experiences, the right circumstances, you could do exactly the same thing. Because one man made the statement, he said, you know, the greatest evil that has been done on the face of the earth has been done for good purposes. Do you realize that Adolf Hitler felt that he was saving the world? That he was doing the world a favor, he was doing a good thing. In fact, Adolf Eichmann, before his execution, was surprised. He said, I don't understand you people. We were doing you a favor by getting rid of all this vermin, by purifying the race. Someday, you'll thank us for what we did. They believed that they were doing right and good. The Crusaders rode into the Middle East to free the Holy Land. They murdered indiscriminately and raped and plundered innocent people in the name of good things. You see, the vast majority of the world's evil has been done under the premise of good purposes. And that's the dilemma of the human condition. You have a terrible, degenerate nature. And that's why John Calvin said that one of the most principal points of theology had to be what he called the total depravity of mankind. Totally depraved. For the worst that we see in men signifies the potential that rests in every one of us. And if it were not true, there would be no police, there would be no prisons, there would be no guns. There would be none of those things that we see around us. But the fact that those things are prevalent everywhere speaks clearly and succinctly to the fact that you and I came into this world with a terribly sinful nature. And there's only one thing that can change that. And that's the Spirit of God indwelling the life of you and me. Unless you misunderstand me. Christ comes into my life. He doesn't suddenly make me pure and holy in my flesh. Because ultimately God's purpose is that my flesh should die. And I don't understand why I do it, but I resist the idea of my death. Sometimes I find myself so sweet and adorable, I hate to see myself go. But the reality is that it is for that purpose, ultimately, that God has designed this faulty wreck called my body. Because he said he's condemned sin in my flesh, that he may give to me a new body, immortal, incorruptible, without spot, without blemish, always in holiness before him. So that like Paul, now I say, I labor to bring my body in subjection to the Spirit of God. But in that day, when I'm freed from this body and I take on an incorruptible, immortal body, the lust of my flesh will be to do that which glorifies God and pleases Him. Because it will no longer be this corruptible flesh, but it will be a flesh made conformable after the Spirit of God.